All right, we're up and rolling here with the live stream, so I want to go ahead and get started. We're only starting about a minute late. You should have in front of you a set of notes for lesson 100. Some of you didn't think we could do that. 100 lessons. Lesson 100, Erasmus and the Greek New Testament, okay? Erasmus and the Greek New Testament. I want to comment. You know, yeah, there are 100 lessons, but even with the 100 lessons that we've done, there's still a lot of stuff that we haven't talked about. So obviously you can't never talk about everything, but my objective in this from the beginning was to try to be comprehensive and thorough and to do things in a way that would be leaving as few gaps and blind spots as possible, okay? So let's get right into the introduction. The last two lessons, 98 and 99, have been laying the groundwork for what we're going to begin talking about this morning, namely Erasmus's publication of the first Greek New Testament. Near the end of the 4th century, Jerome produced the Vulgate, a translation of the scriptures into Latin that was widely viewed as authoritative for the next millennium. In fact, I would say to you that for over 1,000 years, the Latin-speaking Western Church viewed the Latin Vulgate as basically infallible and inspired, according to what the Catholic Church said about it. Few people had it, and only those who were fortunate enough to read Latin could read it. But especially once the Reformation gets going and there becomes a direct controversy between Protestants and Catholics over the scriptures at the Council of Trent, the Catholic Church is going to rule that the Latin Vulgate is basically infallible and inerrant, okay? But that's maybe getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. Down to the days of Richelieu and Erasmus, the Vulgate was the received text. Greek and Hebrew are almost unknown in the West, according to Miller. Thus, access to the Greek of the Byzantine majority supporting the Textus Receptus was extremely limited in the Latin-speaking Western Church. So last Sunday I went over two reasons or two methods or two ways that the Greek of the Byzantine majority got itself into Europe and passed over into Europe, okay? And I identified the ministry of the Paulicians and then the fleeing of Greek Christian scholars out of Constantinople when it was sacked by the Muslims around the time of 1453 AD. So Erasmus bent all his great mental powers and all his laborious studies to the production of a critical edition of the Greek New Testament. This work appeared at Basel in 1516, 1 year before the Reformation, accompanied by a Latin translation in which he corrected the errors of the Vulgate. Okay, I'll have a lot more to say about that moving on. This was daring work in those days. There was a great outcry from many quarters against this dangerous novelty. The Vulgate could no longer be of absolute exclusive authority. The Greek was its superior, not only in antiquity, but yet more as the original text. So what Erasmus is going to do, and we'll see this as we go on more through this, in 1516, is he's going to produce a critical, his edition, in my opinion, is much more about presenting his translation of the Latin than it is about him establishing a Greek text, okay? And I'll explain my reasons for that as we go through here. Now, just the same, does he publish the first Greek New Testament?
Yes.
Yes, he does, okay? So we have to look at it from sort of both sides of the coin, if you will, okay? Just as the secular Renaissance thinkers returned to the ancient writings, Erasmus compiled the Greek New Testament. This is a return not simply to the Greek language in which the New Testament was written, but also to the text that the early church and the Greek-speaking Eastern church always recognized as authoritative, what would ultimately become the Textus Receptus. Okay? So, we went over this last Sunday, I'm not going to write it back up here on the board, but in the West, the Western Roman Empire fell first. Latin held sway in the West as far as the authoritative language of the church. In the East, under the standard of the Byzantine Empire, the Roman witness continued in the Greek-speaking Eastern Church. It was there that the Byzantine Empire was established, and there's an entire text that is coming out of that region that becomes known in history as the Byzantine text, more recently referred to as the majority text, but it's the text that is witnessed by those men that are preserving the Greek out in the Eastern Church, okay? Educated laymen and women, whom Erasmus regarded as the church's most important resource source, the future of the church, Erasmus argued, rested on the emergence of a biblically literate laity. It's according to McGrath there, okay? So Erasmus' New Testament was foundational to achieving the goal of a biblically literate laity, because it's going to be ultimately translated then into the languages of the people of Europe. So in this lesson, we will consider the following points regarding Erasmus and the received text. Number one, I want to look at the life and career of Erasmus. And then second, I want to look at Erasmus and the Greek New Testament. Okay? So does anybody have any questions or comments before we move on into the first point? Okay. Go to page 2. Some of this I might skip for the sake of time. We'll just see how things go. There's some things I definitely want to get to and some things that I can definitely live with leaving behind if we don't get to them, okay? So the life and career of Erasmus, top page 2. Alistair McGrath, author of Christian Theology and Introduction, discusses how the Northern Renaissance took a more religious tone than the Italian Renaissance. Do you remember last Sunday when we talked about the Renaissance and the humanism, and how there was that secular flavor of the Italian Renaissance as they were trying to understand classical Greek and Roman literature for what it was, not trying to filter it through the lenses of the church, okay? In the North, the phenomenon is different. McGrath says, quote, although there are major varieties within Northern European humanism, two ideals seem to have achieved widespread acceptance throughout the movement. First, we find the same concern for written and spoken eloquence after the fashion of the classical period as in the Italian Reformation. Second, we find a religious program directed towards the corporate revival of the Christian church. The Latin slogan, Christianismus recensus, or Christianity being born again, summarizes the aims of the program. So in the North, when the Renaissance gets to the North, it takes on a more religious tone than it had in the South in Italy, okay? If you look at the next point, Desiderius Erasmus of Rotterdam is generally regarded as the most important humanist writer of the Renaissance. Consequently, Erasmus had a profound impact on Christian theology during the first half of the 16th century. Although not a Protestant in any sense of the term, Erasmus did much to lay the intellectual foundations of the Reformation. Erasmus never leaves the Catholic Church, okay? Now, if you're interpreting history through a strict two streams of Bibles view, that might be a problem for you, right? Because here you have Erasmus, who fundamentally remains Roman Catholic his entire life, producing the Greek text that you think is the right one, okay? But if you understand that thinking of two streams was arbitrary to begin with, the way I've tried to prove to you, then you can evaluate what Erasmus does on its own merits without having to worry about categorically pigeonholing him into a particular way of thinking. You guys understand what I'm saying there, okay? And that's always bothered me. I'm just going to be honest. As I've read King James-only literature and as I've listened to King James-only teaching over the years, There's what I always thought was a little bit of a dishonesty in how they would handle Erasmus, okay? Because if Erasmus is fundamentally a Roman Catholic, but yet he's producing the text that you're saying is the correct text, then how does that fit with everything else you're saying, okay? That never set well with me, and it was just one of those things that I just sort of dealt with and never really thought too much about so as not to, rock the boat or cause too many questions or what have you, okay? According to the entry in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, edited by Walter E. Elwell, on Erasmus, he says, quote, that he was educated at Devonshire by the Brethren of the Common Life. So he was in a monastery, that's what that means. He spent 6 years as a monk and then attended the College of De Montague in Paris. And in 1499, he visited England, where he met John Colet and Thomas More. This experience influenced him to employ literary talent, intellectual brilliance, and clever wit to the service of Christ. The following is a summary of the life and career of Erasmus presented in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. So I included this here as a summary, but I actually want to go to page 3. This is the part I think I want to just skip over, because I think page 3 is more detailed and more useful to us. So go to the top point on page 3. David Daniel, author of the Bible in English, Its History and Influence, reports that in the 1480s, Erasmus was a youth in the Dutch monastery at Steyn, one of the most austere and anti-intellectual monastic orders of the late Middle Ages. What do I mean by anti-intellectual? They were they did not appreciate or stress the intellectual approach of medieval scholasticism. So of Sir Thomas Aquinas, of William of Ockham, some of these teachers that were popular during the Middle Ages. The early letters of Erasmus reveal that upon leaving the monastery, he became acquainted and fell in love, with the writings of Italian Renaissance, especially Lorenzo Valla. Okay? So Erasmus is reared in a very anti-intellectual environment. When he leaves it, does he embrace the intellectualism of the Renaissance head first? The answer to that is yes, he does. Okay, he fully embraces it. He as we'll see as we go through here. Okay, so Daniel says the following. He says, quote, Erasmus' earliest surviving letters. Let me say, Erasmus is one of the first people in history that we have detailed surviving copies of his correspondence with other people. The letters that he's writing to other people in Europe, and the letters that they're writing back to him. He's one of the first people, I don't want to say he's the first, he's one of the first people that have a fairly substantial surviving corpus of letter and written exchange back and forth between people. So if you look at his early surviving letters, however, written only a few years after his time at Stirn, or that would be in the monastery, reveal him as an enthusiastic, a slightly intoxicated disciple of Italian humanism. This shift to a mental Italy was not only a rebellious later adolescent separation from his monastic life in which he had been brought up. Everything that had been given to him by the Divitano Mandaria, that was the monastery he was at, he took with him, making it more and more personal throughout the rest of his life. Yet he fell in love with secular Italy and the ancient world. All his realism and growing awareness of the fullness of humanity, all his sense of the possibility of life's experiences, grew as he understood that the new Italians were showing him something bold and disturbing, contrasting with what was worn out or dead or medieval religiosity. The new Italian books offered instead a human eager for self-expression and full self-confidence. In his new Italian citizenship, as it were, the spiritual ideals of the monastery, I'm just going to say it that way, of the monastery stayed with him and leavened the whole. So what he's saying is this. When Erasmus leaves, does he take his monastic upbringing with him, embrace the Italian Renaissance, and include those ingredients together to make his own mix, if you will. Okay? His own mix, his own understanding. From this pairing grew his response to Lorenzo Valla's gift of Bible understanding, nothing less than the sudden rediscovery of the New Testament. Lorenzo Valla, pioneering theoretician, how do you say that?
Theoretician.
Lorenzo Valla, pioneering of the new Italian humanism, both in its theological base, as in Miles Christus, or Soldier of Christ, wrote at Rome towards the end of his life in his Annotationes in Nuovo Testamentum. Now, what does that mean? Annotations in the new what? Testament. New Testament. So is he making notes on the readings of the New Testament? That's what Valla's doing. Okay? Erasmus read Valla. At 18, he made a summary of Valla's famous Elegantia, early in 1504. Valla was for Erasmus, as for many, simply an exciting model of literary humanism. Later, the same year, Erasmus, then in Permensia, whatever monastery in Livonia, apparently by chance, opened the pages of Valla's Annotationes. It is not too fanciful to suggest that the opening of that book on the desk of the Abbey of Park Harivel on that day was to the world of Bible studies the moment of break from the medieval to the modern. Erasmus at once began to set out for himself his life's work, which would be on the Bible. So Erasmus, let me just put that to you in layman's terms. Erasmus comes into contact with the annotations on the New Testament of Valla. He reads them and he finds in that the inspiration for what he is going to later do. What Valla is doing is he is noting variant readings on what? The New Testament. Okay? So Erasmus is gathering all this information up as a young man and trying to decide what he's going to do with all this information throughout the rest of his life. Prior to reading Valla's Annotationes at Livonia Library late in 1504, Erasmus had discovered Jerome and had done a study on Origen's Hexapla. This is an important point. Had Erasmus already encountered Greek through his study of Origen's Hexapla before he ever encountered Valla's writings in 1504? Okay? Now, the reason that's important is this. People, and we're going to study this next week when we talk about Erasmus and the Critics' Den. Okay? But people will try to denigrate Erasmus's work, saying he only had an awareness of X number of Greek manuscripts when he collated and compiled his Greek New Testament in 1516. This is just simply not true. If Erasmus already has an awareness of Origen's Hexapla, is he aware of other Greek readings well before he ever seeks to edit a Greek text in 1516? Okay? So some of you are getting blank stares. You have no idea what I'm talking about. Some of you know what I'm talking about, and hopefully you find that point interesting, okay? But if Erasmus, some of the things that are said about Erasmus is that when he puts his Greek New Testament out in 1516, he only has 7 manuscripts available to him from which to compile that text. Okay? But we just read here that in way before that, even before 1504, had he already encountered a study on Origen's Hexapla. In encountering a study on Origen's Hexapla, was he aware of far more Greek readings than what was in just those 7 manuscripts? Shake your head yes, because he would have been. Okay. So prior to reading Valla's Annotationes at Livonia Library in 1504, Erasmus had discovered Jerome and done a study of Origen's Hexapla. Between 1504 and 1509, Erasmus traveled all over Europe, including 2 stays in England, where he befriended Sir Thomas More, and later in Venice. After causing Valla's Annotationes to be represented in 1505, he published his own new Latin version of the Gospels and Epistles based upon a Greek manuscript shown to him at St. Paul's by his friend John Collet. So in other words, way before 1516, is Erasmus already doing work in Greek on the New Testament? Yes. Okay. Regarding Valla's Annotationes, William W. Combs of Detroit Baptist Seminary writes, quote, "Valla's purpose was to evaluate the Vulgate as a translation of the Greek New Testament, and his work consisted of a compilation of annotations on the Vulgate in light of Greek manuscripts." So what is Valla doing? I'm just going to write this up here so we can understand this. Okay? Valla is analyzing the Latin Vulgate based on what? Greek. That's what Valla's doing. So when Erasmus reads this, does he see Valla reevaluating the Latin Vulgate on the basis of an understanding of Greek? Now think about the Renaissance. Renaissance was a return to the classical learning of ancient Greece and what? Rome. So is Valla being a true Renaissance humanist by rethinking the Latin Vulgate in light of Greek that's becoming available to him as he's thinking about this? Is everybody with me? We sure?
Doing our best.
Doing our best, all right. Sorry. So, look at the next. So, put another way, the humanist Valla was seeking to improve the Vulgate. So this is what I just said on the board. He's seeking to improve the Vulgate by conforming more, by conforming it more closely with Greek manuscripts. Taking his cue from Valla, Erasmus sought to do likewise. Quote, like Valla, Erasmus was convinced that the Vulgate New Testament had many deficiencies that could only be corrected by comparing it to the Greek New Testament, right? So, what's Valla doing? Valla has in front of him, and I should spell things right, probably, but that would help confusion. Valla has in front of him a copy of the Latin one. Vulgate. Okay? Is he also aware of Greek manuscripts of the New Testament? So in Valla's annotationes, what he's doing is he is suggesting changes to the Latin Vulgate based upon readings that he's getting from what?
Greek.
Okay? Before the Renaissance, was there much awareness at all of Greek in Western Europe? The answer to that is what? No. Okay? Daniel credits Erasmus with a public renewal in biblical studies during the first decade of the 16th century. Simply stated, Erasmus desired to reform the church from within by a renewal of biblical theology based upon a theological study of the New Testament text and supported by knowledge of the patristics, that would be the church fathers, itself renewed by the same methods. So understand, does Erasmus want to reform the Catholic Church?
Yes,
but he wants to reform it from what? From within. And the things he thinks are going to focus on or bring about this is to stress biblical theology and the actual study of the New Testament text. And Erasmus thinks that if the church would embrace this, it would naturally lead to a renewal within the Catholic what?
Church.
Is everybody following me? Okay. So in order to accomplish this task, Erasmus advanced on four fronts. First, establish a sound Greek New Testament and print it with critical commentary and notes. Now, where did he get the idea from that? He got it from who? From Valla. Okay. Number two, edit and print equally sound editions of those fathers who were great biblical commentators. So, edit the church fathers that actually expounded upon the biblical text and print them. That's the second thing he wanted to do. Three, propose further editions and commentaries of the greatest biblical texts. And four, expand his preface to his Greek New Testament into a treatise of methodology, which both summed up and fed back into his other biblical work. Okay? In summation, Daniel states, all this he did. The importance was not simply in the works themselves, though that was very high. It was even more that the greatest and most famous scholar in all of Europe, the author of The Praise of Folly, the Enchilada, that's not what it says, but okay. Decopia and Adagia, to whom More's Utopia was dedicated, was, as one might put it, doing the Bible. Whatever you want to say about Erasmus, is Erasmus actually dealing with the text of the Bible? Yes. And he is calling for a revival in doing Bible stuff. Not simply doing church canon law or mass or whatever was going on dryly in the Catholic Church going unchallenged. He was actually calling for people to return back to what? The Bible, okay? And he's doing all these things to try to accommodate that and facilitate that. He was undercutting the texts of the fathers, including some that to his dismay he discovered to be fakes. Not only was he focusing on biblical theology, but he was editing the New Testament in Greek. So what Erasmus is doing is he's calling for a massive return back to what?
The Bible.
The Bible, okay? And he's doing things that are in his mind in line with Renaissance philosophy and thinking to accomplish that. Okay? Erasmus was a prolific writer, and each main category of his works reveals something of his personality. First, he produced many scholarly books, including historical material, lexicons, translations, and critical editions of earlier books. His purpose was to combat ignorance. He believed truth was attainable through clarity of expression. A second element of his approach is revealed in his satirical works, such as Praise of Folly. Here, Erasmus ridicules humanists and scholars who take themselves too seriously, and he saves his most biting satire for bigoted churchmen, pompous lawyers, and whoremongering rulers. A final category of his work, the more overtly Christian writings, demonstrates that neither scholarship nor humor was to be an end in itself. These elements were pursued to reach the goal of restoration of primitive Christianity. Erasmus felt called to cleanse and purify the church through the application of humanistic scholarship to Christian tradition. That's a key point there of what he's trying to do. Okay? According to Alistair McGrath, Handbook of a Christian Soldier was a landmark in religious publishing. Quote, although the work was first published in 1503 and then reprinted in 1509, the real impact dates from its third printing in 1515. From that moment onward, it became a cult work, apparently going through 23 editions in the next 6 years. Its appeal was to educated laymen and women whom Erasmus regarded as the most important resource that the church possessed. So what is he doing? Is he speaking to the highbrow churchmen of the Roman Catholic Church?
No.
Who's he speaking to?
The
lay people. And he's doing it through the printing press. So what I'm hoping you're seeing here is that all the stuff we've talked about the last 2 weeks is it all sort of coalescing here in the work that Erasmus is doing. Okay? So I'll finish that point and then we'll see if there's any questions or comments. The Handbook of the Christian Soldier developed a revolutionary thesis that the church of the day could be reformed by a collective return to the writings of the fathers and scripture. The regular reading of scripture is put forward as the key to a new lay piety on the basis of which the church may be renewed and reformed. Erasmus does not understand Christianity to be a mere external observance of a moral code. His characteristically humanist emphasis upon inner religion leads him to suggest that reading the scripture transforms its readers, giving them a new motivation to love God and their neighbors. He's saying a lot of things here that I think you and I can appreciate. Okay, as far as what Erasmus is doing and what his approach is. So if we have any questions or comments before we move on to the next point.
So he's 18 years old when he's doing it?
When he starts.
Man.
It's amazing, Ernie, when you think about what these guys are doing all this stuff without the distraction of TV, sure. Internet, social media.
Games,
video games, movies,
right.
All this stuff. There's nothing else to do.
Right.
if you're a learned, literate person, there's nothing else to do, really.
You grow up real fast.
Yeah, and so I think that's definitely a point worth noting here, that he's doing all this stuff from a young age.
So what you're saying is back in 1503, he already knew that what you're preaching on now, through renewing the true mind, he was already doing that.
So let me be clear. I cannot say to you with absolute certainty everything Erasmus knew and understood and how old he was when he knew and understood it.
Okay.
But what I'm saying is that he was drifting. His thought process was advancing along similar lines, and his emphasis was on a return to the scripture, believing that if the scripture were embraced by the layman, it would work that its most important work would be to transform its reader, mm-hmm. and that spirituality was not about doing stuff out here in the external. It was about the internal character of who you are inside, if mm-hmm. I could say it that way. Mm-hmm. And Erasmus seemed to grasp that and understand that and realize that the way that you foster that in people is by giving them the Word of God. Mm-hmm. Okay? Amy?
So what were the errors in the Vulgate that he was wanting to correct?
I don't have a listing of all of those right with me today. I mean, I'm sure I can find that stuff out if you want me to. I had not planned on going through every one of them.
I'm just curious if you had a general idea.
I know that one of the big ones is obviously he has real misgivings about 1 John 5:7. He does, and I believe he did for his whole life, whether or not that verse was authentic and it was in the Vulgate. A lot of the discussion about this, if you read stuff that's been written, centers around that passage. So that's one of them that I can give you off the top of my head. The other things are just, I can't give them to you off the top of my head. I'd have to go look them up. Fred?
Yeah, it seems like he saw the importance of the authority of Scripture over the authority of the church, too.
Yeah, I mean, I think he's definitely drifting that way. And even Luther, when Luther first starts out, is it his intention to leave the Catholic Church? I don't think it was. His intention originally was to try to do what? Get the church to reform from within. But then when they don't want it and they kick him out, he's got really no other choice but to advance along some other way on his own. Okay?
And not only the authority of the church, but he moved from, when he was in the early monasteries, the mysticism and the mystical from the 1300s, 1400s into the authority of the text.
Right.
Through Renaissance humanism.
Correct. So he's moving along that way too, that the authority is in the text, not in the external experience of the mystical stuff. That's a great point, Craig. Thanks. All right, Erasmus in the Greek New Testament. Bible collector and historian David L. Brake notes in A Visual History of the English Bible that from the birth of printing in the 1450s until the 16th century, no Greek New Testament had been printed. Okay? It may seem strange that for more than 50 years after the invention of movable type, no Greek New Testament had been printed. The absence of the forbidden English Bible is understandable. But there was no printed Greek New Testament either. Now, we've studied about the English Bible, right? Remember that when Wycliffe came out with his Bible, where there were extremely strong persecution leveled against the Lollards for possessing the Bible in English. Okay, we've been over that, right? We talked about how the Pope was so mad at Wycliffe that he exhumed his dead body, burned his bones, and chucked the ashes in the river. We've been over all that stuff, right? Okay. So what he's saying is, it's understandable that the Bible wouldn't be available in English because of these prohibitions, but what's interesting is it was never done in Greek until the early 16th century. Okay. One cannot adequately tell the story of the first Greek New Testament without noting the role that the fall of Constantinople played. So this is a review from last Sunday. Greek learning remained the domain of the Eastern Church until the fall of Constantinople. When the Turks took control of this center of learning, scholars fled to the West, and with them came the resurgence of the Greek language. Both the emphasis on the interpretation of Scripture, not available to all, and the rebirth of Greek language studies brought great promise for a resurgence of a reformed Christianity. The recipients of the new academic climate were the pre-reformed and able humanist Erasmus of Rotterdam and a Roman Catholic priest and scholar. Now, again, anyone have any help on his name?
Ximenes
of Alcala, Spain. Okay. So again, that's just to say that when these guys are fleeing the Turks and they bring with them all the stuff back into Italy, and it creates this resurgence and a rebirth of understanding of Greek, which is going to impact the text of the Bible. E.H. Broadbent, author of The Pilgrim Church, highlights that the biggest outcome of the Renaissance humanism interest in classical literature was the restoration and publication of the text of the Greek New Testament. The first printed Greek New Testament was published by Erasmus in 1516. Bible historians such as David Daniel and Donald L. Brake note that while Erasmus was the first to publish with his Greek New Testament, he might not have been the first to produce such an edition. Regarding the matter, Brake starts the following. Cardinal, what is it again?
Ximenes
edited the first Greek New Testament in his massive six-volume multilingual Bible in 1514. His carefully edited Greek New Testament was not published, though, until 1520. It could have been the standard for years to come, except for the work of Johann Froben, an enterprising publisher who wanted to be the first to publish the New Testament in Greek. Okay? A modern business person will not be surprised that an entrepreneur would emerge to fill the economic gap. Johann Froben, seeing an opportunity, employed Desiderius Erasmus to edit a Greek New Testament after receiving word or rumor of Ximenes' project. In 1515, Erasmus began searching for manuscripts of sufficient quality to be typeset. Since the project required the utmost haste, Erasmus did not take the time to find a complete manuscript of the Greek New Testament. After all, these manuscripts were hand-copied centuries before and were quite rare even in the 16th century. With approximately five manuscripts in hand, he began the task of editing. When parts of the text were indecipherable, Erasmus used the Latin text and translated it back into Greek. Oddly, several of his readings do not appear in any known Greek manuscripts, and they are still used in some modern translations. Although Erasmus's text appeared to be inferior in quality to the one produced by Ximenes, it gained early dominance because it was published in 1516, 4 years before Ximenes's, Complutensian in 1520. So, 1516 becomes the date. Okay? Historians believe that in 1514, Ximenes had one done, but doesn't print it until when?
1520.
So was the Erasmus Greek text the first to the press?
Yeah.
Yeah. It's the first published one. Okay? Now you can think about what that means from now till the cows come home.
Follow the money.
But it's definitely an interesting thing to consider. Okay? Regarding Cardinal Ximenes' polyglot, Dr. William Combs adds, the Complutensian polyglot was actually a complete Bible in six volumes. The Old Testament had Hebrew, Latin Vulgate, and Greek Septuagint texts in parallel columns, and in the New Testament, the Latin Vulgate and Greek in parallel columns. Only 600 copies of the Complutensian polyglot were ever printed. Because of its expense, its influence is limited in comparison to the more popular editions of Erasmus. So you have a few things going on there, okay? One of the reasons why the Erasmus text became the standard is because it was shorter, cheaper, and available in one book, one volume, okay? So it is able to be mass-produced more cheaply, and so it has a wider distribution than the Complutensian polyglot of Ximenes. Okay? Everybody with me?
Yeah.
Historical evidence has caused some to believe that when Erasmus came to Bethel in 1415, it was not with the intention of publishing the Greek New Testament, but rather to print his life's work to date, i.e., a copy of the Latin Vulgate accompanied by his annotationes. Understand what that means. When he first gets there, does he have it in his mind to print the Greek New Testament?
No.
What he has in mind is to print, to do the same thing who did? Who's his idol?
Vala.
What did Vala do? He printed the Latin Vulgate with annotations to the text based upon what?
Greek.
It appears that when Erasmus first shows up at Bethel, that he is intending to do something similar. Okay? In addition, Combs reports that Erasmus may not have originally planned on using Froben to print his volume, favoring a printer named Ondulus instead. But alas, Ondulus died in February 1515, thereby forcing Erasmus to find a different printer. It is at this point that many scholars believe that Froben heard of Cardinal Jimenez's project and persuaded Erasmus against his original plans to include the Greek New Testament in his work. Now, I have to say there's a certain element of speculation here, but if you're thinking about what Erasmus, what his idol did, in the sense of Vala, the one that he's seeking to emulate here, it seems to make some sense that this is what his original intention would have been. Dr. Combs states the following regarding the inaugural edition of Novum Instrumentum by Erasmus in 1516. He says, quote, "Erasmus' Greek New Testament of 1516 was the first one to be published. It was and has been noted, a Latin Greek edition, which he called Novum Instrumentum." Okay? Now that's important, and I'll say why in a minute. Years later, in 1527, Erasmus explained that he chose the words instrumentium in the title because it conveyed better than testamentium the idea of a decision put down in writing. Testamentium could also mean an argument without a written record. More than 1,000 pages of Novum Instrumentum contain three parts. Okay? So part one would be the Greek text of Erasmus, Erasmus' Latin translation, not the Vulgate, and his Annotationes. So there's three things that Erasmus publishes there. So in 1516, I'm going to get rid of this, I think. I'm going to get rid of that, and we're going to make a note of what he's got in here. Okay? So he's got Greek. He's got a Greek text. He's got his own one.
Translation of Latin.
And what's the third thing he's got? He's got his annotations explaining what?
His translation.
Okay? So this is what he's got in his 1516 edition. He's got Greek in one column. He's got Latin in the other column. The Latin on the right-hand column is not the Latin Vulgate. It's Erasmus's own one. His own original translation of the Latin, and then at the end he's got his annotations where he's explaining his choices, his translational decisions here in the Latin based upon what?
The Greek.
Greek. Okay? So what this suggests, guys, is that the main function of the Greek here is in a supporting function to his own Latin one. Okay. Translation. Not that the original intent of this was to put forth a Greek what? The Greek and the annotations working with the Greek explain why he's making the translational decisions he's making different from what? The Vulgate. Okay? Now I understand that this might get a little technical here, but I think we can get it, okay? So about halfway through that quote at the bottom of page 6, the latter, that would be his annotationes, are his explanatory remarks. Erasmus felt they were essential in order to explain and defend his Latin translation according to its Greek base. The Greek and Latin texts are set in parallel columns with annotations following on separate pages. To forestall criticism, Erasmus prefaced the text of the New Testament with a number of apologetic writings. These included a letter addressed to the reader, a dedication to Pope Leo X, and an appeal to study Scripture, a program of theological studies or his methods, and a defense of his work or an apologia. Now, I don't have it. I was able to download and grab off the internet for free a PDF of the 1516 Erasmus Greek text. Okay? I was hoping that we would have our screen and everything set up in here, but we don't have it set up yet, and I was going to put it on the screen and show you what I'm talking about here, okay? So it's got Greek on the left column, it's got his Latin translation on the right, and then underneath it, it's got his what? His annotations, his notes explaining what's going on. And then before all that, he's got a preface, and the preface included the dedication of Pope Leo. It includes his explanation of scriptures as the authority, his setting forth of his methods, and then an apologia of why he's doing this, an explanation of why he's doing all this. Okay? Everybody with that? Mm-hmm. Many scholars have questioned whether Erasmus's main purpose behind Novum Instrumentum was to produce the first Greek New Testament. Erasmus and his contemporaries regarded the Novum Instrumentum and its later editions in the first place as a presentation of the New Testament in a new Latin form and not as an edition of the Greek text. The primary purpose for Erasmus was to publish his annotations along with his Latin translation. The Greek text was there for the purpose of confirming his Latin translation. This is easily demonstrated. Okay? Now, think it through. Where did Erasmus get the idea to publish a Latin text based upon annotations drawn from Greek? Where did he get that idea from? He got it from Valla, okay? Now in 1516, he's essentially doing the same thing. He is presenting his own translation of the Latin, explaining it in the annotations, and providing the Greek to support his translational what? Decisions. Over and against what? The Vulgate. Understand. Is Erasmus sticking his neck out big time to even suggest that the Vulgate needed to be changed? Absolutely. Okay? And he's doing it from the premise of that the Vulgate didn't wholly cohere back to what? Greek. So the Greek column here on the left is provided to support the translational decisions that he's making in Latin, okay? Everybody with that?
Yeah.
Craig?
So, Erasmus' aim is to reform the church from within. But it seems that his view is the authority for the church is Scripture. But his view is still to keep it in Latin, so then the authority for the people is still going to be the church. It's just that they're getting their authority from Scripture because the average person still isn't going to be able to read Latin or Greek.
I will not disagree with that. In his mind, as a scholar, he is focused where?
On Latin.
Okay? But what's going to happen that's not anticipated is once the text is set in Greek, are Luther and Tyndale going to translate it into German and English?
Yeah, right.
Yep. Once Luther and Tyndale translate it into German and English, all bets are off and we're off to the races with this Reformation thing. Okay, you guys following that?
Mm-hmm.
So Erasmus is sort of like an intermediate step.
Not really realizing what he was...
Erasmus is doing what he's doing for reasons consistent with his Renaissance thinking. Right? He does not know what's going to come of that later on. He's just doing what he's trained to do as a Renaissance scholar. And Craig's right. His main focus is still where?
Latin.
You guys with that? Okay. I think we can finish. In order to prove this assertion, Combs goes on to state the following. He says, quote, first, the title under which Erasmus published his work includes these words, Novum Instrumentum, whatever, which means the New Testament revised and improved. Now, think about that. What's the only New Testament that's available to be revised and improved? In his mind, it would have been what? The Vulgate. So his intention is to revise and improve that by providing his own what? Translation. Okay? These words must refer to Erasmus's Latin translation, not to the Greek text, since there was not at that time a printed edition of the Greek New Testament in circulation that could be revised and improved. They mean, here you have a New Testament, obviously in the language in which was current, Latin, but in improved and revised form, i.e., no longer the generally current Latin Vulgate. The title offers no evidence at all that Novum Instrumentum contains an edition of the Greek New Testament, or the Greek text. He doesn't even mention it. It's there, but when he's talking about it, his main focus is on his what? His Latin, okay? Second, in his dedication to Pope Leo, Erasmus says, I perceive that the teaching which is our salvation was to be had in a much purer and more lively form if sought at the fountainhead and drawn from the actual sources than from pools and runnels. As so, I have revised the whole New Testament, as they call it, against the standard of the Greek original. I have added annotations of my own in order, in the first place, to show the reader what changes I have made and why. Second, to disentangle and explain anything that may be complicated, ambiguous, or obscure. In Erasmus's own words, then, what he offers in his new translation based upon the what he offers is his new translation based on the Greek. In addition, he has included his explanatory remarks, his annotationes, which were to justify the new translation's deviations from the Vulgate. In all of this, Erasmus gives no hint that he is also offering an edition of the Greek text. Now, is he doing that? Is he offering an edition of the Greek text?
Yeah.
But what the point here is, offering an edition of the Greek text is not his main what?
Correct point.
His main point, his main purpose. Third, numerous statements in the Apologia clearly demonstrate that what Erasmus was defending was not the Greek text, but his new Latin translation. At one point he says, the Greek text was added so that the readers can convince himself that the Latin translation does not contain any rash innovations, but is solidly based. This is not to say that the Greek text was not important, but it clearly was subordinate to the Latin translation. Erasmus was concerned about the Greek text only to the extent that it proved his Latin translation was not plucked out of thin air. That he was not primarily interested in the Greek text is clear from the fact that he never brought out a separate edition of just the Greek text, in spite of the fact that he was encouraged to do so. Every edition of the Erasmian text that was ever printed had Greek and what? Latin. He never published a standalone edition of the Greek New Testament. Now, I need to say this, so somebody's going to write me and say, don't you know that William Combs is a critical text guy? Yes, I know. That doesn't mean, though, that everything the guy said is wrong. While I do not agree with Combs' conclusion regarding preservation in the biblical text, his comments regarding the primary motives of Erasmus in publishing Novum Instrumentum appear to be consistent with the historical facts. Erasmus's main goal was not to produce the first Greek New Testament as much as it was to justify his new Latin translation. Furthermore, viewing Erasmus's work in this fashion places him in complete agreement with his idol and fellow humanist, Valla. You following that? So, conclusion. Will Durant, in his landmark series, The Story of Civilization, states the following regarding the publication of the Greek New Testament. He says, quote, these two works marked the application of humanist learning to the early literature of Christianity and the beginning of biblical criticism, which in the 19th century restored the Bible to human authorship and fallibility. What did Durant just say? Durant just said that the end of biblical criticism is the belief that the Bible is human and what? Fallible. Okay. Richelieu and Erasmus gave the Bible to the learned. Luther gave it to the people. So that was what Craig just said, right?
Erasmus's main focus is on one. Latin. What Luther and Tyndale are going to do is they're going to take this Greek provided by Erasmus and they're going to translate it into the vernacular what?
Common man's language. Okay? Erasmus performed the necessary groundwork of compiling the correct Greek text. This is the foundation for Tyndale's English Bible, Luther's German Bible, etc., which made the Word of God available in the vernacular tongues. Since God's Word does not return to him void and accomplishes that which he pleases, the translation of the Word of God into the vernacular tongues was the most enduring and impactful consequence of the Reformation. And the next lesson we will look at what Erasmus based his Greek text upon, as well as discuss critical criticism, that's kind of redundant, that have been levied against it. Okay? Any questions? Now, As I was preparing this, I have to be honest, I was going back through my mind some of the teaching that I've been exposed to on these items in the past. And I can't recall anybody setting it forth quite the way that I've done in this lesson. Okay? My objective was to try to understand Erasmus for who and what he was, which is fundamentally a Roman Catholic Renaissance humanist. Okay? Now, does he bequeath the history something here that is going to have an impact? Yeah, but is that his main focus? No. His main focus was on this. And as I've said twice already, Luther and Tyndale are going to take this Greek and they're going to put it into English. Okay, and then from there you're going to have, obviously, the Reformation. So we got, are there any questions or comments here before we quit and move on? I hope you guys aren't bored. I really do. This, to me, all this stuff is fascinating, and there needs to be a clear understanding set forth on these items, it seems to me. Okay? Because what normally happens is, oh, well, Erasmus was the first guy to put the Greek, yada, 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 boom, King James, and that's the extent of what anybody ever knows about it, because they don't really look at it with any sort of detail. Okay? But obviously, that's not been my intention. So, I am going to turn the camera off. If there's any questions or comments while we clean up, let me know.